Good morning. Open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse 1. Because some of you weren't here last week, we're just going to preach last week's sermon. Now, we're going to read. I know we've preached down through nearly verse 6, but we're going to read through the first 5 verses. The worst that can happen is you can be blessed again, because this book promises a blessing for the reader, the hearer, and the heeder. Take a look, verse 1, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember, not the revelation of the Antichrist, or the number of the beast, or the Armageddon, or any of that kind of stuff. Those are symptoms, if you will, of the main message. The main message is that of Jesus and who He is. In fact, you must get a grasp of who He is, unless, or this book will not make sense, or it'll be a really scary book, or all the above. Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And He sent and communicated it by His angel to His bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. This is a vision, experiencing this visually. Blessed is he, here's the blessing, who reads. Are you reading or just listening? Because you're missing out on 1/3 of the blessing. There's going to be 3 things here. You've got to read it and hear it and heed. If you just hear and heed, you just got 2/3 of the 3/3 that you really need. Okay, anyway. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. And then it says, John, to the 7 churches of Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And John goes into this description, as we saw last time, of what we otherwise refer to as the Trinity. I would remind you, if I didn't say it last time, always remind you, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. It's not in there. Look for it, you won't find it. Go to Concordance, it's not in there. It is a word that we've coined to describe something that is basically indescribable. I've told people before, I'll say it again. If anybody tells you that they know how to describe the Trinity to you, you need to walk and go the other way. They're nuts. I'm telling you, you can't explain it. The question comes, you know, of course, the Trinity. How is it possible that 3 can be one, and yet they can still be separate and functioning in separate persons? And how does that work? Well, as I said, if anybody says they can tell you exactly how that works, they're crazy. They don't know what they're talking about, because I'm telling you, smarter and bigger and better people than us have been trying to explain it for 2,000 years. If you'll notice, here's very instructive, the New Testament writers, who, if you will, probably had a better handle than anybody on theology, on spiritual things, never even once attempted to explain the Trinity. They just stated it. And, you know, why we spend time explaining the Trinity, I don't know. Like, we're better than they are or something. I don't know. It's a waste of our time. But even though it's going to make me look stupid, I'm going to try. You ready? Here we go. Here's one for you. Just another way to think of the Trinity. Or maybe to confuse you. I don't know. Now, that's a square, of course. Looks a little oblong, though, doesn't it? I don't know. Maybe it's just on my screen. Is there ever a time when that square could be a circle? Can it ever be a circle? You'd have to round off some big edges, wouldn't you? Can it stay a square and be a circle at the same time? No. Not in that dimension, that is. You got 2 dimensions, and that's all you shot you got. You either have a circle or you have a square. You can't have both. You add a dimension, though, guess what? Add a dimension and you get, you tilt it a little bit, right? Put a 3rd dimension on it, and what was you saw from the side looked like a square. You tilt it, you realize you've got a cylinder. It's a square and a circle all at the same time. Listen, when you add dimensionality, it makes sense. When you lack dimensionality, it does not make sense. You want to know the reason why the Trinity doesn't make sense? We lack dimensionality. The Bible is inspired, and God Himself is one of infinite dimension. So often He's going to speak of things, especially in Revelation, that are going to be hard for us to get. And listen, the main problem we have is that we lack dimensionality. Let Him say what He says and say, okay, I don't get that. It doesn't make sense in my experience, but I'm telling you, there's an infinite number of dimensions out there, and God's in all of them. He's not just in the dimensions of time, past, present, and future. He's also in every other dimension that could possibly be, because He operates and controls all these things, and in fact is over all those things. So anyway, there you go. There's my little spill on the Trinity. Let's keep reading here in verse, continue reading in verse 4. To Him who is and who was and who is to come, and then the second person of the Trinity, the 7 spirits, it says, who are before His throne, which as we saw are speaking of a single spirit, the Holy Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, here's the 3rd person, actually the 2nd person of the Trinity, 3rd in the order that we read it here. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler, as we saw last time, coming to be but for certain, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us. Let's stop right there for just a second. Notice this is the introduction to a very scary book. Notice how it introduces itself. From him who loves us. Very important to understand that. This book will scare, should scare the pants off of anybody who reads it. That's the reason why a lot of people don't read this book, because they're scared to death of it. They don't understand it. Listen, you may not understand it. I may preach through the whole thing and you really not get anything out of us, but I'm telling you, here's something you got to get. The one who inspires this and who's going to fulfill it to the nth degree is one who loves you. Notice very carefully. Who loves us and who has released us or washed us from our sins by His blood. If you qualify for that, if you qualify for the person who has been washed and released from your sins because of your faith in what Christ did for you, shedding His blood on a cross 2,000 years ago, then you can be confident that there's nothing in this book that's bad that applies to you. Not a scary thing in here that actually you should be scared of. This is just by way of information to you, not by way of warning. It's by way of information. So how can I heed a book that I shouldn't be scared of? You heed it by going telling those out there who should be scared of it. What's going on? That's how you heed it. I read it says, I hear it, and I heed it by believing everything that it says and being very concerned for those out there who are not under the blood and not under the love of Christ, therefore. Not that He doesn't love them or loves them any less than us, but there's going to come a day in which His patience is going to run out for them, is it not? Anyway, continuing here in verse 5, He loves us and has washed us in His blood. And let me also say this, don't take lightly the blood. Blood is kind of a squeamish thing. We kind of shy away, and sometimes you hear very, very less and less songs written about the blood of Christ because people are scared of the blood. I'm telling you, the blood is the absolute essential ingredient. If it not for the blood of Christ, we're sunk. If it not for the fact that He literally poured His life out, that was the life is in the blood, the Scripture says. If it wasn't for the fact that He poured His life out in our place, we're dead. We're sunk. You think about it. There is an inherent penalty for sin. Don't you agree? Sinners deserve to be punished. And guess what? That's what we are. That's what we are. Think about it. Should God let a liar go to heaven? Got any liars here? Oh boy. Should God let an adulterer go to heaven? Say, well, I'm not an adulterer. If a man looks on a woman to lust out of her, the Scripture says it is adultery. Should murderers get to go to heaven? Of course not. The Bible says if you're angry with your brother for a wrong reason, if you have hatred in your heart for just a moment towards your brother or your sister, you're a murderer. Not my judgment, God's judgment. So we're lying, murdering adulterers, and we expect to go to heaven. It's not going to happen, guys. There's an inherent penalty for sin. The good news is, God knows that. God knows that we're sinners. And God didn't just sit back and say, oh, well, let's see how good they burn. He's not going to do that. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die, and that's the reason why He suffered so horribly. He literally took our hell so that we could have His heaven, and God is willing to accept what Christ did on the cross 2,000 years ago as full payment for your sin. That's good news. All your part of the equation is that you must accept that. Accept it. There's no hoops to jump through. This is not one more religious thing of one more line of do's and don'ts and how we can do all these things to appease God. It's a story. Listen, it's a message about what God has done for us, not what you can do for Him. God doesn't stand in need of anything from you. You're greatly in need of what He has to offer you, though, through His Son, Jesus Christ. We have an option, as we say. We saw here in verse 8. Jesus is coming. Verse 7, I'm sorry. He's coming to rule, and there's coming a day in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. We have an option. You confess, you can bow and confess now. You don't have to be made to do it then. I have the option of doing it now by my own volition, accepting Him as Savior, or I can do it then, but I'm going to be made to do it, and He will not be my advocate then. He'll be my judge. And His omnipotence will be against me. It won't be a good thing. My choice is, though, I have a choice. I'm alive, I'm breathing, so I have a decision I can make now. I'm glad that I've already made that decision. I hope you already have too. We're going to spend the rest of our time together this morning in what concerns us here, what's being spoken of here in verse 6. There's some very interesting things being said here that need, I think, a great deal of explanation and realization in our own lives. Notice what it says, what John continues to say here in verse 6. Not only has He loved us and washed us, but He's also, in verse 6, made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Some of your translations don't say kingdom, they say kings. You have the King James Version, RSV, maybe NIV says kings and priests. The argument here is, and actually the Greek is not clear. This is one of the rare cases in which Greek is not straightforward. The reason for it is there's such a subtlety between kings and priests, kings and kingdom, that it's really determined based upon the context. So let's consider the context of what this verse falls into. Let's look, for instance, in another place in Revelation, what it says about our position. Is it just priests? Are we just a kingdom of priests? Are we kings and priests? Consider what Revelation 5:10 says. You have made them, speaking of us, to be a kingdom and priests. He's already said that, right? To our God, and notice something else, and they will reign upon the earth. Now, here's something I know for sure according to the Scriptures. Priests don't reign. Kings do, though. So again, the context, what does it say? Context demands we say that's kings. He has made us kings and priests. And by the way, just an aside and not to confuse anything, but where do we reign? On the earth. I thought eternity, we were spending eternity in heaven. You know, nowhere in the Bible does it teach that. Nowhere in the Scriptures does it say that we will spend eternity in heaven. Well, the preacher told me that. Well, read your Bible, friend. I told you that. Read your Bible. The Bible says that, yes, you will be in heaven for a period of time, but there's coming a day in which His kingdom will be here, and you will be reigning with Him here. Earthly, the Bible says it many, many places. Never does it say we'll be in heaven forever. If you want to hear more explanation of that, you have to come back maybe 3 or 4 months from now, and we'll be somewhere along that line in Revelation. But anyway, between now and then, let's consider what else it has to say. More context from Revelation with regards to our position as kings. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Do you have a part in the first resurrection? Let's find out. Qualifies it by saying, over these the second death has no power. Does the second death have power over you? Well, let's find out. Have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? Have you ever accepted Him? Like I said, it's not enough to know that Christ hung on a cross for you. Have you actually accepted Him personally? Have you actually prayed and said, Christ, I trust You as my Savior. Save me. Rescue me. Be my Savior. If you've never prayed that, then you don't qualify for this. But if you have, then you do. The second death has no power over you. And by simple logic, you'll be a part of the first resurrection. Let's see what happens to those people. Second death has no power over them, but they will be priests. We've already heard that, right? Of God and of Christ, and will reign with Him. That's kings, right? For 1,000 years. Where? In heaven? Here. Here. He hasn't inaugurated that kingdom yet, but it's coming. And it won't just be 1,000 years. That's just a period of time, a split in time. And then after that, it'll be forever and ever and ever. So there we have context. There we have context. Jesus told, for instance, His 12 disciples that they would reign on 12 thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel. You say, well, yeah, what they were, apostles. Have you ever checked them out? They were a bunch of doofuses. I mean, with all due respect. I mean, they were incredible. They were amazing because they realized they were doofuses, like the rest of us should, and that God was nothing but all the power was through Him. And so they turned the world upside down for that reason. But they were just regular people like us. They didn't know much more. They sure didn't understand near as much as we do. They were missed it a whole bunch. Peter, as we saw that verse that Alice read earlier, took Jesus aside. He took the Son of God aside Himself and decided He was going to instruct Him about what His future was going to be like. I mean, if that's not a doofus, I don't know what is. But these guys are going to reign. I'm telling you, if they're going to reign, we're going to reign. It's not, again, that's not just simple logic, but here's logic for you. Actually, think about it for a second. God is King, isn't He? And we're His sons and daughters. What does that make us? Kings, guys. Kings. Consider this parable. Jesus, when asked about what His kingdom would be like, gave this illustration. It's the parable of what we call the parable of the minas, about Him being this person of royalty who goes away. And let's read it. A man of noble birth, speaking of himself, went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. And he gives a mina to each one of his servants, and they're supposed to do business with this amount of money, which was a certain amount of money in that day. And when he got back, he was going to check on them and see how they handled his stuff. So it says, the first one came to him and said, Sir, your mina has earned 10 more. So he took a certain amount of money and made it 10 times that. Still not a whole huge amount of money. Notice what his reward is. Well done, good and faithful, good servant, his master replied. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of, 10 cities. See the ratio? The ratio between what I do for Christ in this life compared to what my reward is going to be in the next life is massive. And notice, it has to do with reigning, doesn't it? I went from managing small stuff, which is all you've got in this life. You got a certain amount of time, you got a certain amount of gifts, you got a certain amount of money, you got a certain amount of ability, and you got a certain amount of opportunities, and it adds up to just a few minus, honestly, in the scheme of things. Your reward for handling that correctly, though, listen, is going to be massive. And it's going to have to do with reigning. It's the same thing with the next one, notice. The second one came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 5 more." And his master answered, "Take charge of 5 cities." Hello, that's huge, the ratio. Huge. Again, the argument is very easily made from scriptures. We are indeed kings. You see, the reason why they cut you off in traffic is because they don't know who you are. You need to tell them. Shout it out the window. I tell you, if you watch these televangelists, that's what they tell you. See, the reason why you're poverty today is because you're not speaking like you're a king. King commands stuff to happen, and they happen. Listen, don't listen to those bozos. That's all they really are. I've not seen many of them at all that weren't bozos. And, there may be some great ones, and they probably say the same thing about me. But I'm telling you, when they speak about this kind of stuff, it just drives me nuts. Yes, we're kings. They harp on that. We certainly are kings. But I'm telling you, the King of Kings is not reigning yet. So why would we expect to be reigning yet? He's going to reign, guys. He's coming. We are for certain going to reign with him, but our reign is not current. Not any more than his is. He's reigning in our hearts, I hope. But reigning in this world, over the kings of this world, not yet, but he is. And so will we, to be certain. So our position, our realization, if you will, of our kingship is not yet, not any more than his is. But I'm telling you, there is something that we can realize today. The scripture says that not only are we kings, but we're also priests. Kings, he says, he's made us here. Kings and priests. Now, we're going to be kings. We're going to reign as kings, but we're operating as priests currently. Same is true with Christ. He is going to be king. He is currently priest. In fact, he is the high priest ever interceding for the saints, the scripture says. We are priests underneath him. It's very important. I mean, we're going to worry about the kingship later on. That's going to happen to us. But the priest thing is what we're doing today. Very important that we understand our responsibilities and our job description within this role, because it's what's expected of you now. Let's consider it. Kings and priests. Notice what Peter has to say about this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal, notice kings and priests, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. There's some people that teach it's only a certain class of Christians that are actually priests. And let me just say, that is a total travesty to the actual teaching of the Scriptures. The teaching of the Scriptures says if you were born again yesterday, or even today, you are now a priest. You are fully qualified, you have full access and full responsibility of a priest. And that priest role is described for us, as I said here, it's described for us very clearly in both the Old and New Testament. First of all, you hear a whole lot, and I know not all of you Baptists, and I won't bother you with all the Baptist problems, but I will tell you this, we're big on priesthood of the believer, priesthood of the believer, priesthood of the believer, priesthood of the believer. All the time you hear about priesthood of the believer, priesthood of the believer, priesthood of the believer. Okay, I'm all about that, I'm all in favor of that. Most of the time when you hear that, they're talking about what the benefits are of being a priest. And I'm all in favor of that. Let's talk about the benefits for just a second. There are some great benefits for being a priest. One, we go straight to God. Priest had no mediator. The priest was the mediator, you see. So since you are your own priest, you don't have to come to me or anybody else. Or there's no hierarchy, see, among us. We're the same. Doesn't matter, male or female, child or adult. Born again yesterday, born again 60 years ago, makes no difference. The access and responsibility is the same. Totally the same. I understand a child might not fully understand their responsibility or their access. But what's available to them is just exactly the same. So there is no hierarchy. We can go straight to God. That is the benefits. But actually, within our job description as priests, we're weighty, I should say, on the side not of benefits, not on privileges, but of responsibility. See, the benefits of being a priest are coming. We have very few now. Coming a day when we're reigning as kings and priests, the benefits will be plethora. But right now, we're weighty on the side of responsibilities. Our responsibilities are the big issue. In fact, when we consider the Bible, we consider very carefully, you find that the description in the Old Testament of a priest is very close to the description of the New Testament priest. Let me give you just a couple of ideas here. First of all, overarchingly, a priest in the Old Testament was responsible to mediate between people and God. He represented God to the people, and he represented the people to God. That was his responsibility. No different today. No different. I don't represent you. You don't represent me as far as Christians are concerned. But we, guys, listen, represent them. The people that aren't in church. The people that don't know the Lord. We are their representatives to God. You think about it. Scripture says that he doesn't even hear the prayer of the lost. They're enemies of his. Yet it says he loves them. Who's going to go between? Who's going to be the ambassador? Who's responsible? We are. You are. I am. We desperately need to feel the weight of the responsibility of what it means to be a priest. So overarchingly, we represent God to men and men to God. But specifically, at least two things that we were responsible for. Number one, we were responsible to intercede for people, speaking of lost people who do not know the Lord. You're responsible to intercede for them. You're responsible to pray that the Spirit would move in their lives. You're responsible to pray that their heart would be changed. You're responsible, to pray that God would draw them. You're responsible, for instance, specifically about our church, to pray for the ministries of this church. Not so that we can be blessed if there's a lot of people in church, but so that people can be blessed by our God. We're responsible for that. Responsible for praying that the Holy Spirit would fall on us in our meetings, in our times, and in the ministries that we do and the outreach that we conduct. We're responsible for that. Responsible for intercession. Consider Samuel, who was an outstanding both prophet and priest, what he says here in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. As for me, speaking of the whole nation of Israel, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. He was a priest, and he did his job. He was very good at it. Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. Are you sinning in this area with regards to the people who are not here, who don't know the Lord? And by the way, I mean, you're looking around and say, well, somebody else will do it. Who else? I don't see any angels doing it. But we're his church. You're the ambassador to your job and your situation and your set of friends and your neighborhood. You're it, man. You're it. And so if you're not doing it, it's not happening. And the responsibility falls on you. Don't mistake it. Don't mistake it. Our second responsibility, and this may be a little bit new to you, but it's everywhere in the Scriptures. Our second responsibility is priest after intercession. Our second responsibility is sacrifice. Do you know that? You may say, well, no. The sacrifice is part of the Old Testament system, where in the New Testament time there's no more sacrifice. Keep that thought and look at this. Again, Peter, chapter 2, verse 5. You also are living stones, speaking to the church, Christians, are built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. This is your job, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is our job. The sacrificial system hasn't stopped. The mode and the mean and the type of sacrifice has changed. It's spiritual sacrifice, not physical. We're not killing animals anymore. But actually, I would suggest to you, the sacrifice has gone up several notches as far as what it costs us. What it cost them then was it cost them their best animals. Their best animals were the same as money back then. So God demands the blemishless lamb that you have in your flock that you could have traded for 5 goats. And now you're left with some blemished lambs that are just pretty much one for one trade. He asked your best stuff. It was a sacrifice. It cost you something. Today the cost, listen, is higher for a modern priest, for the New Testament priest. Much higher. Let me give you some illustrations. For instance, the writer of Hebrews gives us a couple of things here that are more than a couple, but some broad terms here that speak of our sacrifices as priests. Notice what he says here. Through him, that is Jesus, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. I don't know about you, but I don't sing very well. That's not the only kind of praise, but when I think of praise, that's what I think of. I don't sing very well. In fact, the best way for me to praise God is to be quiet, because I get very distracted with my own voice. You know what I'm saying? Now, in my head, when I pray during the week, I'm an opera singer. I'm awesome. I'm who I'm going to be then. But right now, I stink. It's a sacrifice for me to praise God out loud. It is. It's difficult. It really is. By the way, it also throws a lot of light on the whole issue of worship style preferences, doesn't it? Interesting, isn't it? Somehow we've got this idea that worship, that how we worship is a matter of our own preference. I'm sorry, it's not. It's a matter of His preference. And by the way, if it's free and easy, it begs the question, is it actually a sacrifice? Costing you something. When do you praise God? Probably as often as I do. I praise God when I feel like it. That's not what this says. This says I should praise God, yes, when I feel like it, yes, when everything's going well, and it's like God is just answering all my prayers, and I should praise God when none of those things are true. In fact, if arguably, that's when the sacrifice is happening. I'm doing it despite the circumstances and what seems to be going on around me. I'm doing it despite those things. I'm worshiping Him. I'm serving Him, despite the fact that I have a crummy voice. Despite the fact that I don't necessarily like the certain music that was picked, or whatever, you see. It's a sacrifice. It's not about what I like, it's about what He likes. And He likes to hear me praise Him. And by the way, again, it's a responsibility of a priest, Old and New Testament. And there ain't nobody else doing it. Well, the angels are doing it. No, that's not. There are. That's not what He asks of us. He wants to hear it from those He's created, from His, whom He died for. Praises. He's worthy of them. It goes on to say here, sacrifice of praise, and then second sentence there, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. There's another type of sacrifice. What we do, good. By the way, not leftovers. Not if I get around to it. It's something that is sacrificial. I would suggest to you, make it the first part. If it's going to be money, the first part of your money. If it's going to be time that you give or an opportunity to help somebody, make it the first thing you do of the day. Make it sacrificial. Not just something, well, if I get time and if we have money and maybe so, and that's not sacrificial. What does it say about your opinion of God? What does it say about your opinion or your understanding of your position as a priest? Doesn't say a lot, does it? Sure doesn't. And there's one more thing the Scripture is very explicit about our sacrifice, and that's contained here in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And I urge you, brethren, Paul speaking to the Roman church, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Interesting. Acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Interesting, isn't it? The New Testament says that we individually are the temple of God, are we not? The temple was the place of sacrifice, wasn't it? So I am the place of sacrifice. The New Testament also says, we just read it, that I am a priest of God. So not only am I the place of the sacrifice, I'm the one making the sacrifice. And according to this verse, I am the sacrifice. You see? Like I said, on the order of sacrifice, as far as Old and New Testament has gone on, it's gone up several notches, hasn't it? Yeah, it was sacrificed back then, but not near the caliber of what's happening now. See, you come and get my best goat back then. Today you come and get me. That's right. We need to understand the weight of the responsibility of our position here on earth. We're priests, guys, ladies, men, women, children. We're priests. If you know the Lord, you've been born again, you are a priest. And you have huge responsibilities. Massive responsibilities of representing our God to a people who don't know Him, and those people who are enemies of Him back to our God. It is a huge responsibility. We sit back and you read this and you think, wow, kings and priests, that's just heavy. That's just massive. I mean, how is it possible? I don't even feel like this. And it doesn't matter what you feel, honestly. But I don't even feel, I mean, how is it possible? I mean, all the things that I've done and the mess up, and you know, you said Peter was a doofus, and I'm the super doofus if he was a doofus. Yeah, you probably are. Just like me. How is it possible that we could be kings and priests? Well, listen, it has to do not with intrinsic value. You're looking for intrinsic value in yourself, you're going to be looking a long time. It's not with intrinsic value. It's with those. It's because of one who possesses us. Consider this illustration. Possessions, I'm certain that you know, of the powerful and the famous, no matter how common those possessions may be, often bring a high price. In some cases, nearly priceless. For instance, Napoleon's toothbrush sold at auction. Guess how much? $21,000. We're talking about a used toothbrush. I just got rid of my toothbrush. We're trying to raise money for the church. We just threw it away at a bunch of money. We could have sold it. How much money do you think I could have got for my toothbrush on the internet? I'd have got charged by eBay for putting it up, and nobody would have paid a thing for it, ever. Maybe you got, you know, put in the newspaper for being such an idiot. It's amazing what people will pay. Again, is there intrinsic value in that toothbrush? No, it is a rotten old used toothbrush. The value in it is the one who possessed it, you see. Another one. Hitler's car sold reportedly for $150,000. Didn't even run. And I've got a Toyota four-wheel drive outside. Anybody want it for $5,000, I'll give it to you now. It runs. Doesn't have a good battery. But I'll take care of the battery. You can have it for $5,000 right now. You can walk out with it, I promise you. Guarantee it. I'll take it. I wouldn't suggest you do it. It wouldn't be wise. But anyway. Winston Churchill's desk went for a huge sum. A pipe that was owned by C.S. Lewis. These are just examples. Sheet music handwritten by Beethoven. It's just paper and pencil marks for hundreds of thousands of dollars. There's no intrinsic value in an old scrap piece of paper. It's the value is in who possessed it. Another example, Jackie Kennedy Onassis, you get this, fake pearls, not real ones, sold for, guess what, $211,500 at auction. They're her fake pearls. We found a set of fake pearls here in the church that left during spring break. We should put them on eBay, shouldn't we? Here's another one, her husband JFK's wooden golf clubs. I have it on good witness that Jimmy Parker back here bought them. Right, Jimmy? With all the money he's been making in real estate lately. Jimmy paid the sum of $772,500 for those things. Now, don't you wish you had bought them? You'd sell them right now, wouldn't you? We'd have another auction. Sell my car, sell your clothes. Somebody paid $772,500 for a set of wooden golf clubs. Is that value intrinsic in those clubs? No. They're pieces of cedar with metal on the end of them. That's all they are. No intrinsic value whatsoever. Their demand, their great price is not because they have any worth of themselves. Their great price is because of who possesses them or who did possess them. And that is the exact message that Scripture is communicating to us. You sit back and say, how can I be a king and priest? You just don't know me. You don't know my past. And no, I don't know. But I know one who does. And I'm telling you, because you've been washed in the blood, because He has loved you and He has washed you in His blood, He has made you kings and priests. You are of massive value, not because you can't find intrinsic value, but because of the one who possesses you. Because He is who He is. There's no way to put a price on you. There's no way to start. Even where would you even start the bid? You're going to live forever. And you're going to do that in a new body that can't be corrupted and that can't even sin. And you're going to do it in spades. And you're going to be there with everyone you've loved who know Christ. And it's never going to end. And it's not going to mess up. You're not going to be sitting around waiting for the hammer to fall because it's not going to happen anymore. The value, again, not intrinsic, but in Him who loved us and washed us in His blood. That's where our value is. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You have made us these things. We've not earned them. There's nothing in here about the things that we do. There's everything in here about what You have done for us. Because of Your death, because You have resurrected to seal the deal, You have offered to us something that is of indescribable value. All that remains for us is to accept. All that remains for us is to kneel now and declare you Lord. I thank you for those of us who have. Thank you, Lord, for that value you've given to us. I pray, Lord, that the weight of our current responsibility and our future hope, God, would lay upon us right now. An understanding of the small things that you place into our hands and that we handle them correctly, how great a reward there stands to be for us someday, and how vitally important it is for us to understand that this world, we are your representatives, we are your ambassadors, we are the ones that stand between you and this world, we are the ones that can praise you and pray, we are the ones that can serve through your Son, through his Spirit in us, and there's nobody else. How great is our privilege, how great is our responsibility. Thank you, Lord. I pray that the weight of this would fall on us. It's in the name of your Son that we pray. Amen.